Romans 9, verse 30 through 33, these are God's words. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness of faith. But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness. Why? Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were by works of the law. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone. As it is written, Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and rock of offense, and whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. Amen. Thus ends this reading of God's inspired and inerrant word. Back in verse 19, the apostle, having told about the having mercy on some and hardening of others, and in particular in this context, about how the reason that much of Israel is not believing in the Lord Jesus is that rather than giving them the undeserved, contra-deserved mercy of changing what they are like, he is hardening them, making them to be more like what they are. And this is always the case. When someone hears the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, God does not owe to them to give them a heart that will be responsive to that gospel. It is a completely contra-deserved mercy, just of God's own free will, of God's own good pleasure, when he gives to the person who hears the gospel the heart to respond to the gospel. And the apostle, having preached that, up through verse 18, he says, you will say to me then. And he proceeds at that point to relate how many people have responded when he has preached the gospel and explained why it is that there are those who hear the gospel but don't trust in Jesus. And they have responded, those who didn't believe, out of the wickedness and blasphemy of their own heart, blaming God for the sin of disbelieving the gospel, and saying that that God is to blame for the sin of those who reject him. So he said, you will say to me then, and then he explains why that's wrong, and he finishes explaining that why that's wrong, and in verse 29, pointing out that it's the mercy of God that gives a remnant from Israel at all. And it's the mercy of God that gives a remnant from the Gentiles. And so when he says, what shall we say then, in verse 30, he's teaching us how to read Romans chapter 9. That if we find coming out of our hearts the things that he begins identifying in verse 19, then we should tell our hearts instead the things that he has been saying, and the things that he is saying now, especially in verse 30 through 33. So he's teaching us the right way of responding to the doctrine of God's electing love and God's saving entirely by resurrecting mercy. And the way that we should respond then is we should prioritize or begin with a focus on mercy in verse 30. And we should watch against that fleshly response of responding to God by works, as we see in verse 31. Especially because if we think that we are going to listen well enough, or respond well enough, or believe well enough, then we will stumble over the stumbling stone, which is how trusting in works, trusting in our doings, is dangerous. And so faith must not be a doing on our part, but a resting upon what God has done in Christ, a resting upon what Christ has done. And we must assure ourselves, at the end of verse 33, that those who rest entirely only upon what the Lord Jesus has done, that they will be saved, that their hope in Christ will not be put to shame or embarrassed or fail, but it will find its mark in the Lord Jesus. So we are to begin with mercy. Note that he begins not with those who stumble, but those who attain. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness, they didn't have a better nature than the Israelites did. It's not that the Israelites were naturally bad and the Gentiles were naturally good. No. They're both, by nature in Adam, wicked. They did not pursue righteousness. In fact, not only did they not pursue righteousness, they did not have the law of righteousness that the Israelites abuse with their sinful nature. Verse 31. But they did not have the advantages that the Israelites had back in verse 4. To whom pertain adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, the promises. No, the Gentiles didn't have any of those things. And yet when Jesus comes by himself and proclaims peace in himself to the Gentiles who are far off, which, by the way, is a nice Bible trivia question. In Ephesians chapter 2, when the apostle says that Christ came and preached to them peace, in Ephesians chapter 2, you want to know, when did Christ visit Ephesus? And the answer is that it wasn't during his earthly ministry. It was by the preaching of the gospel by his ordained servants when they came to Ephesus. Just as Christ preaches here in the Hopewell Church every Lord's Day. And on the grounds of Ephesians 2 and Romans 10, which we're about to come to, and Hebrews 2 and Hebrews 12, we ought to receive the preaching of Christ's ordained servant, the preaching of the gospel as Christ himself proclaiming peace to us in himself. And so the Gentiles didn't have all the things in verse 4, but they had that. And Christ attended the preaching of his gospel with his spirit, and he brought them into the righteousness that the whole Bible had described, because it is a righteousness that is found in the Lord Jesus alone. Just like Jesus told those Jews, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, but it is they that speak of me. And so this is a great mercy, that those who have wicked natures in themselves, those who have none of the advantages listed in verse 4, yet God has brought them into the very righteousness that the Bible had been describing all along by Jesus coming and preaching himself in the preaching of the gospel and helping them by the power of his spirit, so that it was not of him who works or runs or wills, but of him who shows mercy, of him who calls. And so we should begin with mercy and remind ourselves that Jesus saves. And then we should warn ourselves against worksism. Verse 31, but Israel pursuing the law of righteousness. And this pursuing is very vigorous. It's not just that they had a law of righteousness and they thought, yeah, we should do that. And they kind of sort of tried to live by it. It's actually the word that in most instances is translated persecuting. It's the Greek translation of the word follow, when we say surely goodness and chesed will follow me all the days of my life in Psalm 23, which there it's the Hebrew word for persecute there. I have a friend who likes to translate it, surely goodness and mercy will be hot on my tracks all the days of my life. But this description of the Jews pursuing righteousness, this is zealous, just like as he's going to say that he bears them witness in verse 2 of the next chapter, that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. Sadly, not according to knowing God in that case. But we'll come to that next week, Lord willing, in verse 2. So here they are, zealously trying to follow the law, thinking that they're going to get righteousness out of it. They misread the law. They misread things like Leviticus 18:5, which we heard preached last Lord's Day evening, in that wonderful chapter in Leviticus 18, where the Lord is presenting himself as the one who makes the difference in the sanctity of the marriage of an Israelite, not saying, if you obey these things, you will earn life from me. Or if you follow these things, you will make yourself righteous before me. That is not at all what Moses was saying when he writes to them the righteous will live by these things. No, he's saying God is the one who has made the difference in you that produces life. That's what Leviticus 18:5 says. The law everywhere taught them to depend entirely upon God. Here they had constructed the tabernacle entirely exactly according to God's instruction, and yet they could not enter because God himself, God alone could give them the life, the righteousness, the atonement. It was all from him and not from them. And so everywhere the law said to hope in God, just as everywhere the gospel tells us to hope in God. The gospel does not tell us that believing will earn salvation, that everyone is on the same ground, and if you make a choice, that will save you. No, choices don't save you. Even the good news itself doesn't save you. It is only Jesus who saves you. But this worksism, this doingism, which sometimes we call legalism, but really the law is the only good thing in that equation. It's our working, it's our doing, or even our believing isn't good enough. The law was good enough, but the law couldn't make us good enough. Law couldn't make Israel good enough. And so there's this warning against worksism, especially because what doingism does when you are confronted with Jesus Christ. So Israel pursuing the law of righteousness has not attained to the law of righteousness. Why? Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. For, and now here's what happened. What happens when a worksist, a doingist, if we use the common language, legalist, encounters Jesus, they stumbled at the stumbling stone. As it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and rock of offense, and whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. Now, the quote comes from chapter 28 and verse 16, but it's actually referring back to a stone of stumbling and rock of offense that the Lord had first prophesied in Isaiah chapter 8 and verse 14. And you remember in that section in chapter 7 and chapter 8, the Lord had offered Ahaz that he would save Ahaz from Syria and from Ephraim. But we know that the reason that Ahaz says, oh no, I will not ask for a sign. It sounds very, very religious, very pious, very good in Isaiah chapter 7. Now the reason he did that was that in 2 Kings 16, he had already written to Tiglath-Pileser, the king of Assyria, which was the superpower that was on the rise at the time, that he would help him. And he had actually plundered the house of Yahweh, the house of the Lord, in order to send tribute to Tiglath-Pileser, so that Tiglath-Pileser would save Syria, or save Judah from Syria and Ephraim. And you can imagine Ahaz having done that, having entered into this this secret alliance with the king of Assyria. Now the Lord says, I'll save you from Syria and I'll save you from Ephraim. Ask for a sign, anything. anything in heaven or on earth. And I'll display the sign, and you'll know that it was I who saved you. And he invites Ahaz into this wonderful resting entirely upon the Lord and being saved entirely by God. And yet in Isaiah 8:13-14, when Ahaz has refused, God says, of course, that he's gonna destroy Judah using Assyria. But the Lord warns Isaiah not to enter into the false hope and the false distress, but especially the false hope that Ahaz has entered into, because he himself is still going to save. Even from Assyria, the Lord is going to save. And the Lord will be a refuge for his people, a savior for his people. But he says that in verse 13. And then he says in verse 14 of Isaiah 8, but the people who are not trusting in the Lord, they will find that to be a stumbling stone and a rock of offense. And then it's in prophesying Christ in particular, who is prophesied also in chapter 8, but he's being prophesied again with the same stumbling stone and rock of offense language in Isaiah 28, that he adds, whoever believes on him will not be seen to have acted hastily. I think most of the English translations, and the language for being seen isn't there, that's just the sense. Whoever trusts in him will not act hastily, meaning if you trust in him, it will prove out in the end as not a hasty choice or a hasty decision, but as something that succeeds. The stone that the Lord lays in Zion will save. He will not be put to shame. But someone who is running hard after righteousness by their own works, by their religion, by how sincere they feel they are this time as they try to trust in Jesus. If we run hard, we will, instead of building upon, resting upon the foundation that God has built, we'll stumble, trip over the stone, we'll flatten our face, we'll be wounded, and what will we do? Immediately pop up and keep running the way we were before, rather than staying in the one place that was safe. Not at all on what we have done, but entirely on what the Lord Jesus has done. And so this warns us against how worksism works. It doesn't just warn us against pursuing righteousness by works, but it warns us that if we do that, we will find it as if it is a hindrance or an offense, that it is only Jesus and entirely Jesus that saves. But on the other hand, the passage ends with that wonderful, and whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. If we would rest only entirely upon him, give up the idea that even our believing can be good enough, but rather believe that only Jesus is good enough, and rest on him for our salvation, that hope will not be put to shame, but we shall surely be saved. This is the way to respond to a gospel, a good news that says God's salvation is all of grace, only by his free pleasure, by his free will, by his free choice, by his saving, is to tell ourselves to behold the mercy, watch out for our works, and hope, rest only on the Lord himself, and we shall be saved. Amen. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for this portion of your word. Thank you for the help of your Spirit, who does give to our hearts to receive and believe. And I pray, O Lord, that your Spirit would help each of our hearts to respond in faith, that we would not respond from the flesh, which resists and even accuses you for the way that you save. Oh, forgive us, O Lord, for how often we have thought or felt in that way. But deal with us, we pray, according to Christ, according to his righteousness, according to his sacrifice. And save us entirely by your almighty grace, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.